Since the beginning of the church age, there have actually been many hostile haters who have set themselves against the servants of our Savior Jesus. And this should really come as no surprise, especially as we consider the way that the enemies of Christ actually crucified Jesus. They not only hated what he had to say, but they hated him so much that they crucified him. And with this in mind, it's important for us to remember a prophecy that the Lord Jesus presented when he described the days just before his second coming as a time when believers will be persecuted by those who hate him. That being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the persecution of Christians is ramping up all throughout the world. And yes, this includes the Christian churches here in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, it was just last year when more than 14,000 churches and Christian properties were attacked all throughout the world. And in order to put this into a proper perspective, it'll help you to know that this was actually a six-fold increase from the Christian churches and properties that were attacked back in 2022. And so within just 1 year's time, a six-fold increase in persecution against the church. And as we consider the data that comes to us from Open Doors World Watch List, well, there should be no doubt that the persecution of Christians has become a global phenomenon which continues to increase, and we've seen this data proven over the last 30 years. For the past 30 years, we've watched the persecution of the church increasing. And this even includes, you know, the levels of persecution that are increasing here in the United States of America. Now, with all this in mind, I believe that every true believer will do well to learn how to handle hostile haters, knowing that it's only a matter of time before we find ourselves face to face with someone who hates Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of time until we find ourselves dealing with someone who has become an enemy of the cross. And with this as the focus, we're going to spend our time today considering the counsel that Paul provided to those first century saints there at the church in Philippi who themselves were learning how to handle the hostile haters there in the first century. And as we study the scriptures before us today, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that hostile haters are serving the wrong God. Secondly, we'll learn that hostile haters are seeking the wrong glory. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that hostile haters are seizing the wrong goal. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Here we find Paul. He's helping his audience to understand how we ought to handle hostile haters. And as we make our way to the third chapter of Philippians, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It was actually in our last study when we considered the steps of progressive sanctification by which every born-again believer becomes more and more like Jesus each and every day. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to follow in his footsteps so that they might continue to be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also find Paul helping his audience to understand how we are to handle hostile haters. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Philippians chapter 3. If you would, look with me here, beginning at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Here in our text today, we find Paul encouraging every believer to follow his example. And just to be clear, that word following, it's found there in verse 17. It's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who become imitators of other people. In this context, Paul was encouraging the Christians there at the church in Philippi to become believers who were imitating his example. He wanted them to imitate his example. And that word example, it's found there in verse 17 there. It actually comes from the Greek word typos. It's typos, or the Greek word that becomes our English word type. And it refers to a model which is worthy of imitation. Therefore, Paul's assuring his audience here that he was the type of Christian who ought to be followed, that he's the type of Christian who is worthy of imitation. I like the way that Paul expounds upon this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's verse 1 where he declares, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Or in other words, follow me, follow my type, as I follow after the example of Christ Jesus. And it's here in the verses that we're looking at today where we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that he was a believer who was worthy of imitation. And the reason why was due to the fact that he was modeling his life after the example of our Messiah. What this means is that Paul was a Christian who was committed to following in the faithful footsteps of Christ Jesus. And with that being the case, he had become a leader who was worthy of imitation. And at the same time, Paul also encourages his audience to take note of the believers who were walking in the same sort of way. I want to consider how he puts it again here in Philippians chapter 3. If you would look with me once again at verse 17. Here Paul again declares, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Philippi. He's telling them to take note of those or to notice those who were also following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying those others who are walking in the same way that I am walking as I follow Christ, take note of them and look at them as an example. You see, the church is filled with disciples who are all at different stages of their spiritual development. And this is something that we must comprehend. And listen, Paul was instructing us then to take note of some disciples, mainly those who are modeling their lives after our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to do this with the goal of following their excellent example. Christian, listen, just because someone goes to church doesn't mean they're worthy of our imitation. Just because someone comes to church doesn't mean that they're the right example for us. Please understand that there are new believers here at church, new believers who don't know the first thing about following Jesus, new believers who are just now learning and ought to be looking to a more mature Christian as an example. And so look, if you're a new believer or a young believer, don't look at another new believer and say, "I'm going to follow their example," because their example might not be right. Not only that, but listen, there are also backsliding believers at church. There are backsliding believers who are failing to follow Jesus, and let me assure you that they are not worthy of imitation. If they're headed in the wrong direction, listen, I'm glad they're here, but they're not worthy of imitation. Let's not forget that there are also tares among the wheat. Or in other words, there are unbelievers at church, and some of them are servants of Satan who were sent here with the ungodly goal of leading naive believers astray. And it's sad to say that I've had Christians tell me, "Well, I'm following that person's example. They're a Christian, they're at our church, and so I'm following their example." And I'm like, "Oh, that's not the right example. That's not the person you should be following, because they're not following Christ, or they're not imitators of Jesus." Listen, there are many people at church who are not worthy of our imitation. So don't fall into this idea that, well, because Joe Christian does this, or because Sally Saint does that, that we can too. The question is, are they following the example of Jesus or not? And if not, they're not worthy of imitation. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, because here Paul continues to address his concerns by declaring, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Here in this verse, we find Paul reminding the Christians there at the church in Philippi that there are many, even in the church, who are not worthy of imitation because they are not following Jesus Christ. I'll remind you, he was warning the church there about the Judaizers who were coming in and trying to add works to faith, and they were creating another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And there were Christians who were being carried away following after those false teachers. And Paul says, look, just because they're here at our church doesn't mean we ought to be following their example. And in many cases, you know, there are people even in the church who have become the enemies of the cross of Christ because they don't like the message of the cross. They've become enemies of the cross. And just to be clear, the word enemies, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to those who are actively opposed to others. The same word was also used of those who are hateful and hostile. In this context, Paul's referring to hostile haters who are opposed to the cross of Christ. And when Paul mentions the enemies of the cross, he's actually referring to those who are opposed to the message of the cross. This reminds me of the statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's verse 18 where he declares, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross. Well, the message of the cross, this includes the message of Christ's perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and subsequent ascension into heaven. This is the message of the cross. The message of the cross is all about how Jesus accomplished the work necessary for our salvation so that sinners can be saved by faith. This is the good news that brings salvation to those who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Sadly, those who oppose the message of the cross, they end up making themselves the enemies of Christ Jesus because they don't want to repent of their sins. Or they don't believe that Jesus accomplished the work there on the cross. Or they think that they can add their works to the plan of salvation. In all of these ways, unbelievers make themselves the enemies of Christ Jesus because they oppose the message of the cross. And it's sad to say that there are many unbelievers who end up on this path of becoming an enemy of Christ where they become hostile haters. And the reason why is because the message of the cross is not only foolishness in their ears, but it's also offensive. The message of the cross is offensive to those who oppose our Savior's sacrifice. The message of the cross is offensive to those who don't want to be told that they need to repent. The message of the cross is offensive to those who think that they can work their way to heaven. The message of the cross is offensive to those who are believing in another God. It's for this reason that Paul refers to the gospel message as the offense of the cross. The gospel message is the offense of the cross because the message of the cross is offensive to angry unbelievers. The message of the cross is offensive to those who oppose the gospel message of grace. And seeing how every believer has been called to proclaim the message of the cross, well, we shouldn't be surprised when we come across those who are offended by our evangelistic endeavors. We shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves in front of an angry unbeliever who has taken offense to the message of the cross. And we shouldn't be shocked when we experience the hateful hostility of those who have made themselves the enemies of Christ Jesus. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in John chapter 15. It's verses 18 through 20 where he declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Christian, listen, we shouldn't be surprised when those who oppose the cross of Christ begin to focus their hatred on the servants of our Savior who are preaching this good news. And while we should do our best to present the message of the cross with gentleness and respect, we must not forget that the Lord Jesus proclaimed the gospel of grace, and he did so with perfect love. The Lord Jesus came and presented the message of repentance and remission of sins by faith in him, and yet people were offended. And the hostile haters rose up against him and they crucified him. Now let's think about this for a moment. Christ Jesus is love incarnate. Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God's love. And if anyone knew how to preach the gospel with gentleness and respect, it's our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But listen, rather than repenting and rather than embracing the good news of God's grace, there were many in Israel who became hostile haters. And as a result, they falsely accused him of blasphemy and then they crucified him without cause. The reason why was due to the fact that they were triggered by what they heard. They didn't like what they heard, and it didn't line up with the God that they were serving. That's right, they were serving a false God rather than the true and living Lord. And in similar fashion, there are many hostile haters here in the world today who are also triggered when they hear the gospel message and because they're serving the wrong God. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here he declares again, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly." Now I want to stop right there. I want to consider this false God that the enemies of the cross are serving. According to Paul here, those who are opposed to the cross of Christ are actually serving their belly. And I get that. That's something that I struggle with every morning. I woke up this morning and my belly said, "Go get donuts." And I served that false God. No, but seriously, it'll help you to know that the word belly found here in the middle of verse 19, it's translated from a Greek word which is used of those it's used of the immaterial heart of every individual. We talk about the heart of man, and we're not talking about the literal physical muscle of the heart. You know, we're actually talking about the immaterial seat of our emotions and feelings and these sorts of things. We're talking about our soul, right? Well, back then they didn't call it the heart, they called it the bowels or the belly. And so Paul here, when he talks about, you know, them serving the God of their belly, you know, he's referring to their soul, which is, again, the seat of our thoughts and our feelings and our desires. And with this definition in mind, we must not fail to notice here that Paul's referring to the enemies of the cross as those who serve their belly or their own soul. These are people who believe that their thoughts, their feelings, and their desires were, at the very least, divinely inspired. And there are many people in the world today who think that because they had a thought or because they have a feeling or some sort of thought, that it must be in line with God's will or that it must have come from God. Sadly, what they fail to realize is that thoughts can come from demons too. And thoughts can come from fallen flesh. And so when we follow after our belly, so to speak, when we follow after, you know, our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions, it's very possible that we're at the very least following our flesh, or at worst, actually following the doctrines inspired by demons. What these enemies of the cross fail to realize is that they're just simply serving the wrong God as they continue to follow after the thoughts and the feelings and the desires that are leading them away from the Lord. I want to consider the way that Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 16. It's there where he declares this, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Christian, listen, those who choose to serve their fleshly feelings are simultaneously serving a false God. And according to Paul, these people are deceivers who cause divisions with false doctrines. And in this way, they become the enemies of the cross who are destroying the lives of the disciples who follow in their footsteps. They're not serving Jesus. And so at the very best, they're serving just their own beliefs. And at the very worst, they're serving the devil. Therefore, we do well to take note of those who are serving themselves rather than our Savior. And the reason why is because these deceivers are hostile haters who are opposed to the message of the cross. Why? Because they serve the wrong God. And while it's true that hostile haters are serving the wrong God, it's also true that hostile haters are seeking the wrong glory. And with this as the focus, let's continue to consider the point that Paul is making right here in Philippians chapter 3. If you would, let's take another look beginning at verse 18. Here Paul again declares, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." I want to stop right here. I want to consider what Paul means when he refers to these people who are glorying in their shame. That word shame, well, it's translated from a Greek word which is used in reference to the disgrace that brings dishonor. Not only that, but the same word was also used of the humiliation that happens when sins that we're trying to keep secret end up being exposed in the eyes of others. Now, this humiliation of shame that happens when our sins are exposed, you know, this is supposed to bring sinners to the point of repentance. So the shame that impacts our conscience is supposed to bring us to that place of realizing that we need to repent and turn to the Lord. And yet the enemies of the cross are those who have no problem with their sins being exposed. And to the contrary, they actually glory in the sins that they ought to be ashamed of. For example, you know, there are many who have no problem posting videos of their sinful escapades. And you know, run the gamut on what kind of sinful escapades we're talking about. I mean, you can go to social media video sites and find videos that people have posted of their own sinful actions, and they love it. They love the glory that comes from it. They love the way that other sinners celebrate their sinful lifestyle. Or let's consider performers like Cardi B or Megan Thee Stallion. You know, these ladies have no problem singing about sexual immorality. And not only that, but they have absolutely no shame as they parade themselves on stage in sexually explicit costumes and in sexually explicit ways. Or how about the former Disney Channel star Olivia Rodrigo, who's been handing out condoms and morning after pills to her concert fans. Now, I would argue that the majority of her concert fans are underage. And yet, condoms and abortion pills for those who attend her concerts. And you know, not only that, but you know, I mean, you can spend any time on TikTok, which, you know, I never would. I just have more important things to do with my life. But if you go to TikTok, you're going to find, you know, many wannabe social media influencers posting videos of shameful behaviors just to get more likes. They glory in their shame. And they want the glory that comes from those who celebrate their sinful lifestyle. And let's not forget about all the people who are shamelessly earning a living in the porn industry. And it's sad to say that this has been now normalized through sites like OnlyFans. These people glory in their shame. Paul sums all of this up in Ephesians chapter 4. It's verse 19 where he refers to those who have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Those who begin to live for the lustful pleasures of their sinful desires end up practicing every kind of impurity. And those who begin to live for the lustful pleasures of their sinful desires, you know, as they practice every kind of impurity, they are searing their conscience as with a hot iron so that even their conscience becomes callous. And in this way, they lose all sense of shame. They're no longer ashamed of the things that they ought to be ashamed of, but rather they glory in their shame. Then comes the day when they find themselves face to face with someone who disagrees with their sinful lifestyle, and because their conscience is callous, they think that the other person is the hater. when they find themselves face to face with a Christian who says, you ought to repent of those sins. They take offense. And they insist that the Christian is the one engaging in hate speech. And what they fail to realize is that they're actually the hostile haters who are guilty of seeking the wrong glory. And to explain my point, we should take a moment to consider the meaning of the word glory, which is found there in verse 19. The original Greek word, it's pronounced doxa. And this word is actually the basis for our English word doxology. Now, doxology literally refers to a liturgical expression of praise which Christian congregations corporately present as we glorify God together. And while every born-again believer ought to realize that God alone deserves the praises that glorify his holy name, those who make themselves the enemies of the cross end up becoming hostile haters, and the reason why is because they become bitter with the believers who refuse to glory in their shameful sins. That's what they want. They want everyone in the world to commend them for their sinful ways. They want people to celebrate their sexual immoralities. And so when they find themselves face to face with a Christian who says, no, that's sin, they become hostile. They become angry. And they accuse the Christian of being a hater. Are we haters? Or do they just hate what we're saying? With this question in mind, I want to consider the situation that took place during Paul's third missionary journey. Hold your place here in the book of Philippians, and let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to remind you about the way that Paul went and preached repentance and faith in Christ Jesus for the remission of sins. This was his message. And this was the same message that Jesus Christ preached. Well, it was during his third missionary journey, after he had already made a huge impact on the Gentile world with the gospel message of grace, that's when he found himself face to face with an angry unbeliever named Demetrius. And Demetrius decided to stir up a crowd of angry unbelievers. The reason why was because the message of the cross was actually leading people away from the temple of Diana, where he was making money. I want to consider the way that Luke tells the story here in Acts chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here Luke writes, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way." That's what Christianity was called there in the early, in the middle of the first century, the way. And then verse 24, "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when this silversmith named Demetrius decided that it was time to do something about the Christians who were effectively destroying his business. According to Luke, Demetrius was one of the one of these craftsmen who was creating silver shrines of the ancient temple, which had been dedicated to the mother goddess Artemis, whom the Romans also called Diana. And it's interesting to note that the temple there in Ephesus, it's actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so you can only imagine how people would engage in a pilgrimage, you know, as they set out to go to Ephesus in order to worship at the feet of this false goddess. According to one historian, the cult of Diana actually played a major role in the economic and the religious life of the people who were living in Asia Minor. And we shouldn't be surprised to learn that worshipers, they would travel to this temple, and there they would engage in all manner of lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. It's for this reason that the silversmiths there in Ephesus, They were enraged by the way that the Christian faith was cutting into their prophets. The spread of the gospel message was bringing people to a place of repentance as they turned to Jesus Christ, and by faith in Jesus, they began to realize that all of the abominable idolatries that were happening there at the Temple of Diana and all the other pagan temples, this was something that Christians ought not engage in. And so the economics of the first century there began to shift as people like Demetrius started losing money on the growing church. The first century church was growing, and the religious culture of the Gentile world began to change, and those like Demetrius who were profiting on those pagan pilgrims ended up becoming angry. They became hostile haters as they set out to silence the Christians who were preaching the cross of Christ. And in light of this example, we can see how those who spend their time serving the wrong God can easily become hostile haters whenever Christians begin to question their lifestyle or cause their shameful sins to be exposed in a way that might cut in on their profits or their freedoms. As believers preach repentance and remission of sins by faith in Jesus Christ, those who oppose the Lord of glory can become hostile haters of the church. You see, those who glory in their sinful shame will quickly become angry with those who are exposing their sins. And it's for this reason that the enemies of the cross, who are glorying in their shameful sins, are quick to accuse evangelistic Christians of engaging in hate speech. And listen, we should not be surprised to learn that there are now currently, even as I speak, lawmakers who are currently attempting to criminalize the Great Commission of Christ Jesus. This is happening in legislative circles right now, and forgive me for getting into politics. I know pastors aren't supposed to talk about politics, but they're using politics to try to criminalize Christianity. Should we not address that? Should we not take a stand against that? Just to be clear, you should know that there are those who are using the legislative process here in America as well as Canada. They're using the legislative process as a means for creating laws which are designed to criminalize biblical doctrines that they deem to be hate speech. And they want to bring us to a point in history when Christians can no longer say, oh, that's sexual immorality, or repent of that sin because it's sexual immorality. The enemies of the cross are trying to silence the saints who speak out against the shameful sins of sexual immorality, and one reason why is because they hate the message of the cross. And they hate being exposed for the shameful sins that they have embraced. And they hate the believers who boldly and biblically denounce their shameful sins. With that being the case, we do well to remind those who are seeking glory in their shame that they are making themselves the enemies of the cross. And this is a decision that will not work out in the end. Let's consider how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's verses 17 and 18 where he declares, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Not he who commends himself is approved. In other words, you can commend yourself all day long for the shameful sins that you're engaging in. You can try to say that it's all good with me. But is that going to change God's mind at the end of the day? Listen, we're all eventually going to stand before the Lord of glory. And the enemies of the cross will realize at that point in time that the bully tactics that they used here in this world won't work when they're standing before a righteous judge. Oh, they can raise up all the corrupt judges they want here in this world to pass legislation that they want to pass. But at the end of the day, they're going to stand before the righteous judge of heaven and earth, and they will not be able to bully him into taking their side. They will not be able to bribe him into perverting justice. And as the Lord Jesus begins to judge those whose glory was in their shameful sins, they'll finally see that the commendations of shameful sinners will eventually give way to the condemnation of eternal punishment as the Lord responds to their hateful hostilities with everlasting destruction. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, hostile haters are not only serving the wrong God, and hostile haters are not only seeking the wrong glory, but hostile haters are also seizing the wrong goal. And to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Philippians chapter 3. Here we find Paul. He's describing the mindset of those who make themselves the enemies of the cross. And if you would, let's back up and begin reading once again at verse 18. Here again, Paul declares, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, as we take a closer look at the end of the verse 19 here, we must not fail to notice the contrast that Paul was presenting between the mindset of those who are the enemies of the cross and the mindset of those who trust in Christ Jesus. And with this as the focus, it'll help you to know that the word mind, which is found there at the end of verse 19, that word mind is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who focused their intellectual capabilities on the things that they want to attain. So they're focusing their mind as they mentally strive forward to attain their dreams and their desires. And it's here in our text today where we learn that the enemies of the cross, they set their minds, or they set their mental capabilities, intellectual faculties, on earthly things. Just to be clear here, Paul wasn't referring to, you know, just everyday earthly things that we all need, you know, like food and shelter and social media likes and these sorts of things. You know, we're not talking about needs. No, instead, Paul's referring to the worldly appetites, sensual passions, and vain desires. Paul summed it up, the Apostle John summed it up best in 1 John chapter 2. It's verse 16 where he tells us about the things of this fallen world. He sums up the things of this fallen world with this list, which includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sins can be categorized in one of these three categories. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and there's the pride of life. And it's sad to say that the enemies of the cross are those who fix their focus on all of the depraved desires that can be found in one of these three lists or categories. In contrast to this, I want to consider the mindset of the mature Christian. And with that, we need to back up to the previous paragraph that we considered in our last study. If you would look with me there, Philippians chapter 3, I want to focus your attention at verse 13. Here Paul declared, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Remember, that word rule is canon. Let us walk by the same canon. Let us be of the same mind. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the mind of the mature disciple. And while it's true that the Greek word rendered mind here in these verses that we studied in our last study, that Greek word rendered mind is the same Greek word that we find here in verse 19. So he's talking about the mind of the mature Christian in contrast to the mind of the unbeliever. And clearly there's mental divergence between these two minds. The mind of the mature Christian is looking to the biblical canon for the instructions that we need so that we can live a life that pleases the Lord, while the mind of the unbeliever is focused on all the sensual, earthly, you know, fallen, sinful things. And you better believe that this mental divergence that's happening in the mind of the unbeliever is leading them in the wrong direction as they press toward the wrong goal line. The mind of the mature believer is pressing towards the goal for the call of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. But the mind of the unbeliever is pressing them towards the wrong goal line, which will result in everlasting destruction. Don't take my word for it. This is what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here he declares, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." I want to take a moment to point out that this word destruction, which is found there in verse 19, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context, it refers to those who are excluded from the kingdom of God. That's the gist of it. These people are excluded from the kingdom of God. The same word was also used of those who are ruined in the lake of fire as they continue to endure the eternal punishment which will be poured out upon those who reject our Redeemer. And it horrifies me to imagine how these hostile haters will suffer in this state of destruction for the rest of eternity. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 25. There he describes the day when he's going to separate his sheep from the goats. And while the sheep are ushered into the kingdom of God where they enjoy everlasting life, he then turns to the goats and says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and the angels who followed him in his rebellion. And yet this is the only place left for those who reject the salvation of our Savior. Those who reject the redemption of our Redeemer, they can't go to heaven. They can't stay here on earth. What's left? Except the place that's created for the devil and his demons. And it's there in the final verse of Matthew 25 where the Lord Jesus informs us that the goats will go away into everlasting punishment while the righteous enjoy everlasting life. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. It's the same Greek word, everlasting. Those who are cast into the lake of fire will remain there for the rest of eternity, or as long as the righteous are enjoying everlasting life. And while I would love to find a Bible verse that says, well, they'll eventually get out, if that Bible verse were in the Bible, I'd preach it. If I could make a biblical case for annihilationism where people, you know, souls just cease to exist, I'd much prefer teaching that. But it's not here. No, instead, Jesus tells us that they will suffer in a state of separation for the rest of eternity. For the rest of eternity, they will remember every chance they had to be saved. And it's in this state of eternal separation where they will experience the everlasting destruction of eternal ruin, because that's what the word destruction means. It's not talking about they cease to exist, but rather they exist in a ruined state. They're destroyed. They exist, but their life is destroyed. They exist in a state of ruin as they continue to experience spiritual separation from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that the Lord encouraged every person to enter into the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. It's actually Matthew chapter 7, it's verse 13. There Jesus declared, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." The broad road is traveled by those who are headed in the wrong direction, and it's a direction that leads to destruction. Now listen, the unbeliever might have different goals. You know, unbelievers might have different goals for why they're heading in that direction, and we can't get into all of those goals here today. But regardless of the goal, that they're pressing toward, it's the wrong goal. It's the wrong goal. By faith, we should press toward the goal of Christ Jesus. But the unbeliever turns the wrong direction, heads towards the wrong goal line, and regardless of what the goal actually is, it all results in the same thing. Everlasting destruction. The broad road always leads to everlasting destruction for those who reject the cross of Christ Jesus. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus encouraged us to enter into the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. And listen, Jesus is the narrow gate. And if you're thinking, well, that's just too narrow, hey, I'm glad there is a way. You might want 50 ways, and so one way is not enough. I'm surprised that there's one way, and I'm happy to take it. Jesus is the narrow gate because he's the one who died for our sins on the cross. He's the one who satisfied the justice of the Father so that we can be forgiven and so that we can enter in by faith in the cross of Christ. As we consider the way in which the enemies of the cross are headed in the wrong direction as they attempt to seize the wrong goal, we must not forget the instructions that the Lord Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 5. It's here where he declares this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Christian, listen. When it comes to the question of how should we handle hostile haters, well, Jesus tells us, respond to their hate with love. We haven't been called to respond to haters with hate. And listen, I get it. You know, when somebody is, you know, coming at us in an aggressive, hateful sort of way, it's like the knee-jerk reaction to fight fire with fire, right? To respond to haters with hate. That's the natural response. But we haven't been called to respond to the enemies of the cross with hate. We've been called to respond to them with love. And yeah, even when they're persecuting us for our Christian faith. Maybe you've, you know, presented the gospel to someone who then, you know, started hating on you and started, turning against you in some sort of hateful way. And you might feel like responding to them in a hateful way. And the Lord says, no. Those who have made themselves the enemies of the cross, though they might respond to us with hate, we are to respond to them with love. And while it's true that they're headed towards the wrong goal, this shouldn't change our goal. And our goal is to endure the pain of persecution as we present them with the gospel of grace. And as we patiently endure their persecution, we're presenting them with a perfect picture of the sacrificial love of the Lord. With this as the goal, I want to take one last look at the encouragement that Paul presents here in Philippians chapter 3. If you would, let's look one more time, beginning at verse 17. Here again, he declares, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Philippi by helping them to understand how they ought to handle the hostile haters there in Macedonia. And he says there in verse 17, "Join together in following my example." And what is Paul's example then? Well, we see there in verse 18, he's weeping He's weeping over these people who have made themselves the enemies of the cross. When is the last time your heart broke for those who make themselves the enemies of the cross? When's the last time you wept over unbelievers because they're headed in the wrong direction? If you want to know how to handle the hostile haters who are harassing you for your Christian faith, I encourage you, take some time to study the book of Acts. And especially in the second half where we see Paul's response to those who are persecuting him. Throughout the book of Acts, we find Luke's account of Paul's missionary journeys. And in his example, he demonstrates what it looks like to love those who persecute us, to love those who hate us. And as we consider Paul's example, we see that he was a man who sacrificed himself so that hostile sinners might be saved. Why? Because he was a hostile unbeliever who persecuted the church until the day of his conversion. And so there were times when he endured the persecution of those who made themselves the enemies of the cross so that they might see a picture of Christ's sacrificial love demonstrated in the way that he endured their persecution. Remember, on the cross, Jesus himself, as he hung there, cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So when Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," that's what I see. A man who looks at the cross and sees the forgiveness demonstrated by Jesus Christ and says, "This is how I should endure persecution as I demonstrate the sacrificial love of the Lord in the way that I live." Paul was able to make an impact on the Gentile world because he responded to haters with love. And he helped others to experience the sacrificial love of the Lord as he continued to love them enough to present them with the gospel message of grace. And in light of his example, we should learn how to handle hostile haters by loving them with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Now, with this as the goal, I want to wrap up by reminding you that hostile haters are serving the wrong God. We get that. They're not serving Jesus. They're serving a false God, and at the very least, their own gut. Hostile haters are also seeking the wrong glory because they want people to celebrate with them in their shameful sins. And hostile haters are seizing the wrong goal as they head in the wrong direction, not realizing that this is going to end up in destruction. And knowing that these enemies of the cross are on a broad road that will lead to their everlasting destruction, let's love them. And let's love them enough to tell them the truth about the one who is able to save them from everlasting condemnation. With this as the goal, I encourage you, let's look for every opportunity to present the gospel of grace to every unbeliever, even the hostile hater, so that they might become a born-again believer by faith in the cross of Christ. Let's pray.